We've been in Romans, and we will be in Romans. Romans 8. We'll go with verses 1 through 11. Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you.
Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come to you. You are our rock, our refuge, our deliverer. Thank you, our Lord and God, that you keep us. For those of us who are in Christ, you have secured us. And we, as the Apostle Paul, can say, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that you are able to keep that to which we've committed against that day. Thank you, Father, for your keeping hand. Thank you, Lord, for the graces all around us. I'm thinking, God, of what we think of as this common grace. You spread it everywhere, Lord. The air we breathe and the flowers we see, the transportation that you give us, the good food, an environment, Lord, where so much works for us and not against us, as there are places we know in this world, Lord, where it is much, much more difficult to live. And we don't deserve these gifts. And certainly, Lord, we do not deserve the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We can sit here with a Bible in our lap and can read it in our own language. Think of people around this world who, Christian people, who come to worship and have just only portions, small portions of your word, some none at all. Oh, you've given us much. And I think, Lord, that is what we've reminded ourselves of before. You certainly have, that to whom much is given, much is required. Thank you, our God and Father, for Frank and Carol, their work in missions, Frank's faithfulness in traveling and teaching young men how to prepare for the gospel ministry, studying and teaching your word, and for the faithful, joyful work that Carol does in supporting him, caring for the family, meet their needs, keep them joyful in the work that you've given them to do. And Father, we thank you for the little baby girl that's come into this congregational life, Elsie Grace. We look forward to seeing her grow and develop. I pray, God, that she will grow and develop and become, she'll become one day a woman of God, and she will come to know Christ, live for you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given her a mom and a dad who love you, who will teach her your ways. Thank you. That's more grace. And Lord, as we sang together this morning, I pray that you will cause your church to hunger for your ways. Stir us and open our eyes that we may see now wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. You have your Bibles open to Romans in chapter 8. Some of you have not been with us in recent weeks. Let me tell you what we're doing, have been doing, and what we will do. We have been on a journey of well over a year and a half in the book of Romans, going on 2 years. Working our way through the great themes of the gospel. The gospel, which is the good news in Jesus Christ. There's no better news. And there is no book that is grander in scope than the book of Romans in describing the human dilemma, the human problem of sin, and its hopelessness without Christ, but yet that there is hope in Christ through faith in him. That's what we've been doing. We've worked our way down through, with a magnifying glass, as it were, down through verse 10 of Romans 8. Here's what we will do today. Oh, before I tell you that, let me propose something to you. I last week began with a couple of questions. One of the questions was, are you a Christian? Is it clear in your mind? Do you know the gospel? Could I be so bold as to ask you that again? Now you say that's a strange question to be asking people who are in church and have been singing magnificent songs, assuming you were singing, and that we are here, and that you say, well, I did get up, and I got here. What would you think I am, a pagan? Well, I say to you with some degree of awareness of the possibility that it is possible to get into a flow of kind of a social routine, and you could actually think that you are a Christian because you do Christian things. There is a difference. Now, I'll be brief here, but I want to be clear. To be a Christian means that God has come to you. He actually came after you before you knew he was coming after you. And God, by his Holy Spirit, when you heard the truth that you were a sinner and that nothing you could do could make you acceptable to God, nothing. You had no righteousness of your own. And then you heard the wonderful news that God's righteousness has been provided in Jesus Christ. And that, through faith in Him, faith alone, God gives you accept. It's a marvelous, marvelous gift. And He gives forgiveness of sin and eternal life because Jesus Christ was punished in your place on the cross. And you've trusted Him for eternal life. Now do you know that? Do you really? Think about it. Now with that said, and that was the way I began last week, and I will continue with another line of thought, similar to what I began with last week. I propose to you that, yes, there are two kinds of people. There are non-Christians and Christians. There's no third group. My question today in concern with what we're going to do this morning is this. What kind of Christian are you? Oh, now you see, we're talking about an entirely different matter at this point. I'm speaking to the issue of what kind of believer are you? Believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, well, I think I'm giving it my best shot. Well, let's look at this. How would you know? How would others know? There is an issue that this text, which we've been, I guess, 4 weeks at least on verses 1 through 10, there is a question that is begging for attention. And it is this: what kind of Christian are you? Put another way is this. You will notice that there are two kinds of people. There are those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. You saw that in the text, didn't you? But within the spirit, that is, having the Spirit of God dwelling in you as a Christian, then are you a Christian who is being productive, fruit-bearing, maturing, or has sin disrupted your fellowship with God? We're told in Ephesians 4 and 30 that sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. We can give God grief. Ponder that a moment. Grief by tolerating sin. My question and our concern for this study this morning is to pause. I'm not going to advance through the text. The question that's proposed to you in your notes may be just a bit fuzzy for some. I sat and thought a bit about it while we were singing. Can a Christian be carnal? When was the last time anyone used the word carnal? It says, I know that. We can get into our Christianese. We begin to use words and we just think everybody knows them. Especially dangerous for a pastor whose craft and life and work and reading is just constantly with this. Carnal. Well, let me take that word, carnal. It means to be fleshly. Carnal, fleshly. Carnival. Carnivals. Chili con carne. You know the word in English. You've seen it here, there. Carnal, fleshly. The question is, can a Christian act, behave like a non-Christian? Does that help? Maybe this question, can a Christian be carnal? And perhaps that was a bit nebulous. So let me ask it this way. Can a Christian act like a non-Christian? Well, you would say, well, sure. What else is new? You mean that's the question? We can answer that one and be dismissed. But not so quickly. Because there are questions that underlie that question. Can a Christian act like a non-Christian? Now, when I say act, I don't mean just behavioral, just surface things. I mean, can a Christian have a bad motive? Can Christians think wrong thoughts? Can Christians do wrong things, say wrong things, want the wrong things. Well then, there's a question that underlies this. If a Christian can behave like a non-Christian, how much can a Christian act like a non-Christian? Or how much sin can a Christian sin? Or how long can a Christian sin and it still be evident that they are really a Christian? Could it not be, if one is sinning so much for such a long period of time, that no matter what they're saying, they are betraying the fact that they are not really a believer? Now, there is a bit, for those of you who are not initiated into the subject I'm about to explain, I will initiate you. There is discussion when you read through a passage like Romans 1 through 8, 1 through 10. There is disagreement among Christians, Christian interpreters, pastors, theologians. Some say that it is possible that there is a third category, a third category of people, but another kind of Christian, namely a card-carrying carnal Christian. Now, there are spiritual Christians, and then there are carnal Christians. Those who are going first class, and those who have the cheap seats. And as a matter of fact, there's even a tract that has been distributed by the millions, that shows three circles. A circle where it represents the sphere of unbelief, being a non-Christian. And then that circle which shows the sphere of being a Christian, but yet Christ is not on the throne. And then another circle which shows that then Christ placed on the throne. So then you end up with two kinds of Christians. So there are those who say to that proposal, that is entirely wrong. It is unbiblical. That there are only those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And that those who are in Christ certainly have issues of behavior like unbelievers. They can act like unbelievers. But it is not an acceptable, long-term condition where you're in a certain classification as a carnal Christian. I hope I've helped. I hope I've not muddied the waters. I must hasten because we've got something that I'm going to have to do very quickly. And I'm going to propose to you in response to the question, can a Christian be like a non-Christian? And this difference that I've just sketched for you, I want to address it with the following statements. I'm going to move quickly. And my apologies to those who have not been initiated enough into these matters of the text and theology that some things may just go by you just phew. My apologies. But we do this every week, so I invite you to stay with us and be with us every week, and I think then that will help to see things more clearly. I begin with this statement. The Christian is free to live a holy life and not be ruled by sin. Now, I would add something here. The Christian is not only free to live a holy life, the Christian is commanded to live a holy life. Now, what is a holy life? It is not a certain kind of physical, personal clothing attire. It's not driving a certain kind of automobile. It's not avoiding certain kinds of amusements, though there may be certain ones you should avoid. But being holy is to be like God. It is conforming one's life to the character of God. It's loving what God loves. It's hating what God hates. And that to be holy then is to increasingly be conformed and developed into an incredible, striking likeness to Jesus Christ. Fruit of the Spirit become more conspicuous. love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. Someone has put it this way. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. Being of one mind with God. Hating what he hates. Loving what he loves. Measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Well put. At conversion, we were liberated from the tyrannical rule of sin. The sinful disposition, the sinful nature that indwells every human being, it is given a significant death blow at conversion, when you come to Christ, when the Spirit comes to indwell that old sinful nature, that sinful disposition does not have the same rule and dominating power. Oh, it doesn't leave. And it certainly will stalk and work in guerrilla-type warfare. But there is a change. At conversion, we are united and identified with Christ. We are identified with his death and resurrection. That means that the ruling power of sin is not that way anymore. It's not that ruling power. And that there is a power now free, loosed within you, given to you, in the person of the Spirit of God. Secondly, I can't stay with these because to get them all, we have to keep moving. Two, that the Christian is to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. That a life of loving service is made possible by the rule of the Spirit of God in one's life. It's the Holy Spirit who provides power for change. To take a person who is impatient and grumpy, hard to get along with, critical, self-focused, and begin a work of transforming that life to where they're loving, they're kind, they're patient, and a joy to be with. Now that's some of the stuff that Christianity does. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit, I must add, does not mean we won't have desires from the old nature. But we do not have to carry out those desires. Right, if that's not in your notes, write it down and put an exclamation point after it. That we do not have to carry out those desires. Three. Christians need time to grow and become spiritually strong in the fight against sin. Newborn Christians have all the spiritual assets they need to grow and to mature into spiritual adulthood. However, they need teaching, time, and testing. I'm talking to us if you're a believer. When you come to Christ, the Bible uses that word picture of an infant, a baby. And there is, what is there? Oh my, this could be, we could go off in all directions here with the likeness of a Christian to babyhood. Lack of discernment. I mean, there is the necessity for milk. The milk of the word and the meat of the word. Not different kinds of doctrines, but different degrees or levels of truth. But new infants in Christ need that initiation into the word of God. They need a lot of teaching, a lot of instruction, a lot of care. And they can be messy. And they can create mischief. And they can do some rather crazy things. But we ought to love baby Christians. Should we even have to say that? Of course we should. We were there. But I must add this. We all bring sinful baggage into our new life in Christ. The Bible is full, especially in the epistles, where the truth of redemption, the work of Christ on the cross, is explained in great detail in the epistles. And that you'll hear things, you read things like this in Ephesians, says, lay aside the old self. put them all aside, Colossians 3:8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. It's Ephesians 5 and 8. So here's the point I'm trying to make here, is that as a new Christian, we need time to grow and develop our spiritual strength. And we had ways of thinking when we came to Christ. We had ways of thinking, responding, motives, talking, relating to others, things that we wanted, the way we planned things, acting, the way in which we carried out our motives and our thoughts and our interests. And all of that has got to be addressed and confronted by God's Word and His Spirit. You know that, don't you? If you've lived any time in the Christian life, you've got to know that. And you know what a stinker you can be. Think of your worst day. Or think of what your spouse says was your worst day. If you think if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Fourthly, Christians can live and act like unbelievers. Look at Romans 6 and 12. I want you to go, we're going to look back to a passage that we worked on some months back now. In Romans, in the 6th chapter and the 12th verse. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. What's being said here? He is saying this because it is possible for it to happen. Now, it's not an exhortation for it to happen. He is not saying, let sin reign in your mortal bodies. He's saying, don't. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. What he is saying then is this, is that believers can get themselves into some royal sinful messes. I would reference you to another book in the New Testament, the book of Corinthians, where in the Corinthian church, the letter begins this way, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you say, well, it sounds like a lot of things I hear at the front of those letters in the New Testament, but mark this. That when you go on to read the book of Corinthians, you can see the kinds of behavior that mark that congregation. It's not a pretty picture. Not pretty at all. But Paul the Apostle considered them to be believers. He even says further on in the letter in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 and 10, and mentioning the fact that such were some of you. I think I should read that and not just reference it loosely like that. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, where he says these things, don't you know? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate male prostitutes, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to this congregation and then says to them, all right, look at the way you were, but look what God in His amazing grace has done for you now. But then you read on through the book and you say, but Paul, look at the way they behaved. I'm saying that it is possible for believers to act like unbelievers. I'll give you my short stack, not the long, big stack on this. I'll give you the short stack. Look at the believers in Rome. I'm not saying by this that go thou and do likewise. But Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, says that there was a considerable number of the Christians in the church at Rome who were ramping up their witness and ministry enterprises, goals, purposes, so that they could get more digs at Paul and that they could put him down while lifting themselves up. And they were doing it all with the gospel as their tool. Selfish? Thinking ill of a brother? Here he was in prison and they were trying to make him miserable. Now, wouldn't you say that's rather unacceptable behavior, wouldn't you? That's what they were doing. James says in 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. The Laodicean church, you are lukewarm, proud and self-sufficient. The church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. And could I go through the list? Peter, David, Lot, Abraham, Diotrephes. You know, the Bible doesn't hold back in just saying, here they are, warts and all. Look at them. No brush up there on the portraits. You can see them. That said, I must say this. Number 5, Christians should not live and act like unbelievers. You can see this in 8:12. We're going to get to this verse in a few weeks, where it says, Paul says in verse 12, in Romans 8:12, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The implication is we're under obligation to the Spirit. So we're under obligation. We are, instead of being debtors to the flesh, we are debtors to the Holy Spirit. We are to have make choices in the power of the Spirit. One writer put it this way. It's a little book I'm enjoying. I'm reading it along the way. First thing in the mornings, Whiter Than Snow by Paul Tripp. Are you familiar with this little book? Well, you need to get it. Take Psalm 51 and just a little short pages, chapters on that Psalm 51. He said this, there is a war of thought and desire that rages in every situation and relationship to daily life. It's a war between the desires of God and the desires of the sinful nature. True repentance begins with the heart. And need I remind you of passages like that grand passage in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. What is that? Well, you look closely at it, you see it's put on Christ is what it's all about. We are to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We are to live in obedience to God's commandments. Now, do I really have to say that? I'm kind of preaching to the choir, aren't I? You say, yes, Christians ought not to behave that way. But let's get it for the record. Let's go to 6. Christians can continue in sinful behavior, but not without consequences. You see passages I've given to you here. I'm not repeating them as perhaps I should. 2 Corinthians, Samuel 11 and 27. And that is the story that we have read recent days of David. My, what a disaster his sin created. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. I would like for you to look at that one, please. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, says, third chapter, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He's just saying, listen, when you were converted, it was a normal time of in your experience to go through babyhood before you cut your spiritual teeth. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. And now, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. Now there seems to be at this point then some culpability, responsibility. You know, you can't, you're a baby, you're a baby. There's no rebuke of being a baby. But when you perpetuate that condition, There is sense, he says, there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? It is, you're behaving like unbelievers. And that's the point that he's making, is that it is possible to behave in such a way. Now then, let me pursue this a little further. This is a very important statement. That we can continue, but not without consequences. We can continue in sin until we repent or till the Lord disciplines us. Actually, there are the following particular markers that I would place here as to a Christian who's continuing in sin. I think that a Christian will, at some point, there is going to be an interruption or an intervention by God. If a believer is continuing in sin. Could I put it this way? This sounds like I'm denying the omnipresence of God, but I hope you'll understand it. God's going to show up. And that there will be some, you will, it's just like when I got in trouble as a young man, as a boy growing up, that sound of my father's automobile tires on the gravel in the driveway sometimes was not a welcoming sound. I did not want to get in trouble with my father. That ex-Marine did not take any foolishness. And that I would respect authority. And that if I had done wrong, I would have to answer to him. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us if we're his. But we have this. May I make these markers quickly? Just lay them out for you. If you are a believer and there is a sinful pattern that you are not dealing with, there is the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will make you uncomfortable. Your conscience will be not at ease at all. Didn't we read that this morning? Yes, we did in 2 Samuel 24. It leapt off the page at me. What was David thinking? Going out there and running this census on all the tribes of Israel so he could just feel proud as a peacock that he had all these numbers that he could have mobilized for an army. What was it, 800,000 throughout Israel, 500,000 in Judah? And so he could have brought back to, wow, 1 million-man army. But do you know what he had done? He had violated the law of God because God didn't want the kings to begin to feel all full of themselves and proud with what they had and amassed in military armaments and manpower. Because God said, you will trust me. Not how many foot soldiers and charioteers you can put on the field of battle. You'll trust me. I can't preach 2 Samuel 24, but what happened? As soon as David had done it, it seems like, he released Joab to go out and make this census. And then it says, his conscience smote him. That's it. And wherein the Spirit of God dwells, and that you step over the line, there is the ouch factor. I, my friend, if you're living in such a way and you're not enjoying God's word, you do not seek to fellowship with God's people, you don't pray, maybe a blessing, table blessing from time to time, there is no desire for God to please him, hunger for righteousness, and you can just go out and, well, what should we say? Think that you can watch pornography. And the only thing that bothers you is that, will it show up on your history? You don't want to get caught. Now, I don't know your heart, but I know that the Spirit of God, if he indwells you, you've got to be uncomfortable. Stayed here too long on this. There will be confession on the part of sin on the part of the believer. 1 John 1:9. I'm saying there will be consequences. There'll be confession. There's the chastening hand of the Father to which I've spoken. And consider the intercessory work of the Son of God, praying for us as he did for Peter before his fall. Luke 22. There's the keeping power of God. These are all important issues here. So, first in Romans 6 and 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did Paul say? No. And that this would not be Christian thinking. Here, let me put it this way. I don't know in a final and absolute sense, nor would you, the human heart and who is a genuine believer. I mean, I think we can hear professions and we work on some assumptions, and I think some legitimate biblical protocol assumptions about people. Hear their witness of Christ. But I will put it this way. That if you are thinking like an unbeliever, you're motivated like an unbeliever, and the thought of God hardly crosses your mind, I think you ought to be deeply disturbed. You should want to find a quiet place and get with God. Say, dear God, what am I thinking? Can you get this close? Can you go this far? That I'm frightened. I do things, I say things, I think things, and it doesn't trouble me. And there are things that you hate, and I love things that you hate. And I hate things that you love. That ain't good. And I would say, you had better fall down on your face before a holy, almighty God. Eternity is at stake here. Don't play with this. 7. When a Christian sins, he does not forfeit his justification in Christ. I'll only say this. We will see much more of this in Romans 8. That, yes, we are secure in Christ. And a sin does not sever that relationship. And this 8th of Romans begins with no condemnation and closes with no separation. Number 8, habitual sinful conduct is an indication of one of two possibilities. Did you hear that? Habitual sinful conduct is an indication of one of two possibilities. One, that you are unregenerate. Two, that you are a Christian in a state of spiritual regression. Spiritual regression. I would reference you here, refer you to 2 Peter 1, 8 and 9, which says that it is possible for a Christian to get into a very complicated, messy condition. Namely, that without productive in the life of a Christian, to which Peter is addressing himself, that you can be, as he says, you can be short-sighted, blind, and forgetful. That you can be, through sin as a Christian, you can get yourself so fouled up that you don't see the long view of things. That the return of Jesus Christ does not set large in your life. And you're just living for the moment and you don't see cause and effect. It's possible that you don't see the thing way things really are. This is the language the meaning of the language Peter uses there. Blind, short-sighted, and forgetful. And I don't think that forgetfulness there is that, oh, I've forgotten, did I trust Christ? It means more, I think, like this. It means that there is a minimization of sin in one's life. And that wonderful gift of God's forgiveness, his grace of forgiveness at the moment of the new birth, that you minimize that, you deprecate that, you do not appreciate that. And your sinfulness, where God's going to come looking for you, you understand my language there, that when he comes in discipline, that you would have been in, you can be in such a condition, that you, when you sin, or there's an attitude, or there is
maybe even a kind of a double life going on. You know, you've got your life at church in your home, and then when you're out where nobody sees you, you're into a lot of mischief. You're in places that you shouldn't be. You're saying things you shouldn't say, seeing things you shouldn't see. You're thinking thoughts that you shouldn't think. It is possible for a Christian to complicate, like a rat's nest, such a life. Now, what do you do? Do you say, I have some grazing room now? Not at all. When you look in these texts and you see that, let me go to this. I'm running out of time. Number 9. Christians who continue in sin are to be confronted, in love. Let's not look the other way. We have a responsibility to one another, not to look the other way, but to look for ways to call them to repentance through prayer, conversation, intervention. Why, sometimes intervention is necessary in a family, isn't it? Someone is so caught in the grips of a sinful pattern. It can be drugs. It can be alcohol. It could be pornography. And it's that 800-pound gorilla in the living room. And everybody's playing, "It's not there. We're okay." Sometimes it's necessary for Christians then to come together and say, "Unannounced, we're here. We need to talk." In love, in gentleness, but that's part of it. That may be what's necessary. Do you know someone who's professed Christ but's contradicting that by their behavior? What are you doing? What is your response? Pray for them. My notes here say, let's go and look at Jude 22 and 23, but reference it, we must move. 10. Christians who continue in sin will be disciplined by the Lord. Hebrews 12 and 7. I've already spoken to that, but I wanted to highlight it again. That if you are His, if you belong to Christ, Hebrews 12 is most emphatic here. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I have in my notes here the need to go to John in 15. If there is the need for bearing more fruit, those who do not abide, who are disobedient, there is loss of reward, there is discipline. We don't have time to pursue that further. 11. The flesh will always be a part of the believer's life, in that there will always be worldly, selfish patterns of thinking, feeling, and believing. As a Christian, you're always going to have a fight on your hands. What is to be our response to the possibility that a Christian can be living according to the flesh? All right, let's get it right on down home now. What is our responsibility? I alluded to this just a moment ago. What is to be our response then to the possibility that a Christian can live according to the flesh, acting like an unbeliever? 1. First, don't go there. Don't you? There is the sowing reaping principle, which is addressed to believers in Galatians 6 and verse 8. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And as believers, don't go there. 2. Seek to bring them to repentance. Notice how much in the New Testament addresses this. I think almost practically every epistle in the New Testament to some degree is an expression of this. What does Paul and Peter and John do in those letters? And Jude. What does he do? What do they do? They're calling believers who are wayward. They're either warning them to not go there, or if they are, to repent and come back. And I would add this. Don't be quick to judge. Be very careful. You're not an unbeliever. Watch your thoughts and words here. To just say, well, so-and-so, they're not a believer. And maybe as if you looked at your own heart and saw some of the sins that you are personally tolerating, but they're not the kinds of sins which you see there. Be careful. And let us not allow this to characterize our church culture. By this, I mean accepting rebellion against God and disobedience to His Word. And just like the Corinthian congregation, do you remember that sordid situation in Corinth? Why, we had this incestuous, immoral relationship, and this couple was just sashaying into church and sitting down and just worshiping God. And everybody was just celebrating their liberty. We're not going to meddle in anybody's business. We just live and let live. And the Corinthian congregation, I think they thought that they were cool, because they weren't meddling. You know, that's not a good sign. I remember someone said, approached by another believer, happened right in this auditorium, as a matter of fact. There was a situation that was going on that was unchristian, a flagrant violation of God's word. And the response to that person when they were kindly approached was, "That's none of your business." Oh, now I know Christians can be, it is possible for Christians to be like a bull in a china shop. But I'm speaking of being like a surgeon and gentle and setting a bone and going, and not have a church culture that looks the other way. I have to conclude. Where are you in all this? Let me come back to the questions. Are you a Christian? Do you know Christ? Oh, if I could, I'd sign you up. But I can't sign you up. I can't. It's beyond human ability. It's the Spirit of God has got to break into that darkness, and so that you will see the light of His dear Son, Christ. But my next question is, what kind of Christian are you? Has fellowship with God been disrupted? And you know it. Let me speak to those of you who know it. Some of you, it's happened and you don't know it. But as do you know it? You say, "I'm not where I ought to be. I'm tolerating some things that I should be repulsed by those things. And if my family knew what I was doing and thinking, oh, I would say, run to God in His and receive His grace and His mercy." Oh, don't let it go on. Don't let it go on. You're losing things. Is it a lie? Is it drugs? Is it pride? Is it anger? Maybe you've got a temper and people are tiptoeing around you, and what you need to do is fall on your knees, smitten by the Spirit of God that you're grieving, and say, "God, I need you." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That means to be broken over sin, and then God comes and puts His loving arms around you and says, "I forgive you." Let's pray. God, we thank You for our Savior Jesus Christ and the marvelous work You do in our hearts, Lord. It's beyond our ability to grasp and hold on. But we thank You that You grasp us and hold on to us. You love us. And if there is one man or woman or child here today without Christ, I pray, dear God, that, oh Lord, they will come to know the Savior this day. Right at this very time as we sing, in Christ's name, amen.